Well, we will continue in our sermon series in Philemon today. As I mentioned at the introduction, this will be our final sermon in Philemon before Max returns next week. You can find our scripture reading on page 1000 of your pew Bible. Again, it's been our custom over these last few weeks. We'll read the whole of the letter to Philemon, and then we'll focus particularly on the last nine verses this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word and the teaching of it. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and our souls to be fertile soil for the seed of this good news of redemption from sin. We pray that you would make it effective even in us to the full knowledge of all of the good things for the sake of Christ. We pray that it would benefit us greatly, but not just us gathered here, but that there would be an abundant harvest, abundant fruit that would be carried far and wide that would benefit even those around us. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Imagine that you have received a letter in the mail. Now, that might take a little bit of imagining in today's day and age that you actually receive a letter in the mail. Hopefully, everyone here, even the younger members of our congregation, have actually received a letter in the mail. Imagine that it's not just some advertisement, but it's a handwritten letter addressed particularly to you. And imagine that this letter, that it's not just from a family member or a friend, but imagine it were from somebody like, say, Billy Graham, Richard Pratt, Sinclair Ferguson, Ligon Duncan, fill in the blank, with somebody that you know that you've never met, but you have a great deal of respect for, that has helped pave the way, that has somehow maybe even been influential in your own spiritual journey towards Christ. And this person who you've never met has written you a letter. Imagine what you would feel at seeing this, at seeing the return address, seeing who had written it, opening it up and seeing that it was indeed handwritten, that it was to you, that this wasn't somehow a mistake. There must be a certain amount of joy that you would feel at opening this letter, at receiving this letter. But now you start to read the letter. You start to actually go through the contents of that letter, and it calls you to great sacrifice, to great obedience, to something that would be both humiliating and challenging to even consider to do, much less to actually execute. Imagine that this letter from this respected elder leader in the church urges you to forgive a great debt, to not just forgive the debt, to not just quietly undo it, but to publicly receive the debtor, to love the debtor, to welcome him into your home as you would a brother, somebody who, in fact, used to be belong to you as if your property is now to be your brother. Well, I imagine that that would be a little bit of a change in emotion from that initial joy you received. And this is the situation of Philemon, of Apiphia and Archippus, that this is how they would have received that letter, that they had never met Paul. They certainly knew of him. They certainly knew of his reputation, that even as it were, as he traveled with his companions, that they sowed the seeds of the gospel that even reached Colossae and started a church there. And as we've been reading through, it's mostly been fairly straightforward. It's even been encouraging. You know, Philemon, you've done so much for the saints. You've done so much for the church that word has even reached me here in prison, and I have been encouraged by you. And in this section in verses 17 through 25, it takes a bit of a turn, and there are no punches that are pulled, but Paul drives home the message of the gospel. And if you remember from the first sermon in the series, I said this letter to Philemon was a companion letter, or you could see it vice versa, that to the letter to the Colossians, that they were sent at the same time, they were sent via the same individuals, that they were sent, and as we see, as we know from the rest of the New Testament, we know that Philemon was there at the church in Colossae. We see that Archippus and Apiphia, they are mentioned as well. And so we have these companion letters, one going to the larger church and one going to a much smaller subset, to the leadership, but particularly to a former slave owner. And if you recall from your studies, from your meditations upon the New Testament, you'll know that the letter to the Colossians, one of its main themes is for the church there at Colossae to not be consumed by those who would have them go back to the external forms of worship, to not be drawn in to Judaism, as it were, through the sacrificial system, through circumcision, that to not be captivated by some other gospel than that which they had first received, of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That was the gospel that would save them, not any workings of their flesh. And so here, if Colossians is mostly maybe the theory of that not being persuaded by the external things, Philemon is the gut-wrenching application of that. That Colossians says, do not be consumed, do not be persuaded, do not be tricked by those external matters. And Philemon, the letter to Philemon, is saying, okay, well, now that you've heard the theory, let's put that into practice. And that's what we see here in verses 17 and 18, is that these two if-then statements of, if you would consider me your partner Or if another way of thinking of that would be, if you have any fellowship with me, this is that common word in the New Testament, the koinonia, the fellowship, the participation, that idea of that active coming together. So this, if you have this with me, Philemon, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me. That this is slightly peculiar, as we've already established. Paul and Philemon had never met. They had never seen each other. And yet, here, Paul is assuming and reaching out to Philemon as he would one who is a close companion, one who is a partner in the gospel. This tells us something of the nature that we are to see of fellowship in the gospel, that it has nothing to do with physical proximity. It has nothing to do with being simply close to one, but it has everything to do with this idea of imputations. So you hopefully all know that the imputed righteousness of Christ, this idea that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but that we are righteous because God imputes, or he gives, he reckons, he allocates, he assigns, he accounts. I think I've run out of synonyms, but you get the idea that he's taken that righteousness of Christ and he gives it to us. He applies it to us, that he gives us that grace. He gives us that fellowship. And so here, this is what I mean when I say that Philemon, the letter to Philemon, is that gut-wrenching application. That it sounds well enough in theory in that letter to Colossians to not be consumed by the external things. And here we see what that means for Philemon. We see that it means that he is to receive, that if Philemon has received that gospel grace, if he has received the good news of redemption from his sins into an eternal and lasting inheritance through Jesus, then he is indeed a partner. He indeed has fellowship with Paul, and not just Paul, but he's even to extend this to Onesimus, his former runaway slave who had stolen from him, that he's now become a brother in the Lord, and he is to be received as such, just as he would receive Paul. Well, there's one other imputation, if you wanted to see it that way, that we see here in verse 18. So verse 17 is all about that gospel grace being received both by Paul and Philemon, and now also by Onesimus. In verse 18, we see that the only way for Onesimus to be received, the only way for that reconciliation to occur, is for that debt, that wrong, to be taken away from him. We know this in our own relationships that there are lots of different things that, you know, don't let, as they say about marriage, you know, don't let a pea sit under the marriage bed, you know, don't let something get in the way, even if it's really small, you know, deal with it, get it out, address it. For where there is sin, where there's differences, there can't be true relationship. That is the nature of sin, is that it is divisive, it is destructive, and it destroys that fellowship that we have with one another. And so for Onesimus to be received, as Paul urges in verse 17, his debt, his wrong, must be taken away from him. And that's exactly what Paul deals with in verse 18. He says, take it away from Onesimus. Charge it to me. Reckon it to me. Assign it. Charge it to my account. For Paul understands that sin must be dealt with. And this here is a picture for us of the nature of Christ's own forgiveness of our sins, that Christ takes our sins away from us. He absorbs them. He even became sin for us on the cross, that we could have fellowship with God, that we could have fellowship with one another. This is the same image that's used by Jesus in his parable of the two servants in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, where the ruler is looking at his accounts and he sees the servant owes him an impossible sum to repay. We'll call it zillions of dollars and we'll be somewhat close. That this servant owed him an exorbitant amount of money. And so that the ruler threw him in jail and said, well, you will be free when you can repay me this amount. And that first servant, he says, there's no way I can do it. There's no way I can make up this debt. It is impossible for me to repay. Please have mercy on me. And the ruler, he does, he even actually goes above and beyond what the servant asked, and he restores him. He takes away, he absorbs that debt himself and sets the first servant free. What happens then in that parable? Is it happily ever after? No, it's not. That first servant goes, he says, hey, you owe me 50 cents to his fellow servant. He finds somebody who owes him a paltry sum, barely anything, and says, give me my money. The servant didn't have it on him, so the second servant didn't have it on him, so the first servant says, go to jail, throws him in jail, and says, you will not get out until I've received everything with interest. And the end of the story, Jesus is very clear and says, what will happen to that first servant? Well, the friends, the family of that second servant go to the ruler and says, look what just happened. How is this just? How is this fair? And the ruler says, you're right, it's not. He goes to the first servant and says, you of all people should have shown grace. You should have shown mercy. You should have shown forgiveness. For much had been forgiven of you, and yet you could not forgive even a paltry, insignificant sum. And so he releases the second servant and throws the first back into prison, for he has truly been in bondage to his own sin and hard-heartedness. How does that relate? How does that apply here? Paul is writing to Philemon as one who is not like the first servant. Paul knows that Philemon has received the grace of the gospel. He's received the forgiveness of his sins. He knows that Paul knows that Philemon has been transformed, as we considered last week, that the heart need, the true need of the gospel is an inward transformation, not an external conformity. He knows that Philemon has been inwardly transformed, and he has confidence that he will conform to that reborn life. He will manifest that forgiveness as he receives Onesimus back. And so as we think about these two verses in particular, we should see in our own lives the variety of ways that this applies. That you've likely heard it said that we should keep short accounts with one another. I'll explain a little bit more as we go into the next few verses, but that we shouldn't have any other debts or obligations to other folks. That the only debt that should remain, as Paul says in Romans, is that we would love one another, that be the only outstanding obligation of our hearts. That we, just as much as we have been forgiven, we should forgive others. We should be reconciled to others. And just as much as we have been forgiven, we should do our part to ensure that we are seeking forgiveness with others. And this is the idea of short accounts, that we would not run up long debts of, oh, I've wronged this person and this person. That we should go out, we should seek to be restored, we should seek to be reconciled to that individual. And just as much as Paul here is acting as that agent of reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus, so too should we. That this is the heart of the gospel, that we know reconciliation, that we can act in a way to bring people back together through the forgiveness of Christ. And so that should be the great aim, the great goal of our life. Isn't any particular cause, it isn't any particular number in a bank account, but it is to see the gospel reconciliation occur in our own families, in our own cities, in our own country, and even throughout the world. And so, as I mentioned, this idea of debt of love, and this is the same thing that Paul brings up in verses 19 and 20, this idea that the debt of love, and you can see Romans 13:8 to see the rest of that kind of in an original context, that is all that should remain here, that Paul is writing to Philemon, and he's saying, Philemon, don't look at Onesimus. Don't look at what Onesimus owes you. That's not the proper way to view a brother in the Lord. Look at the Lord himself. Look at God. See the greatness of God's mercy to you. See the extravagance of his forgiveness of what he's forgiven you. And then when you look at Onesimus, you won't see the debt he owes you. You won't see that amount that he stole from you. You will see the richness of Christ's own forgiveness applied to his life. And so Paul can say that, yes, Philemon, you owe me even yourself. That this idea of this, you, there is this bond to one another in the Lord. There is this bond of loving one another, that it is something that we can never repay, that this is what Paul means when he says, let the only debt remain of loving one another, that it's a debt that cannot be paid off. It is one that goes with us, but it's not as an albatross. It's not as a millstone around our neck. It is one that reminds us of God's own faithfulness to us. It encourages us as we go and we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we see God's forgiveness of us in all of our weak and paltry manifestations of love. That if we think of this idea as Paul's mentioning here of owing, and this idea of owing his own self or owing, wanting some benefit from the Lord, I think we've got a great illustration in probably each of our lives, or at least we know somebody who has it. You know, I won't ask anyone to raise hands, but we could go around the room and we could say, how many of you own your home? And then I could ask another follow-up question and say, okay, well, do you have a mortgage on that home? So do you really own that home, or does the bank own that home? You know, that's this idea of, well, if you have that mortgage, that, well, the bank owns that home for another 10, 15, 30 years, however many years you have left on that mortgage. And if you think for a second you own that home, skip a few payments. See what happens. See how long that lasts before the bank comes to assert their right over your home. We know this in our own day. We know this in our own age. We know how quickly banks are to seize what is theirs, that this obligation remains for all those who have a mortgage, the obligation to make those payments, to make them on time, to make them recurringly, to go forth until the entire debt is paid off. Well, I'm not going to get distracted into kind of finance or any of that, but it is that illustration of there is this obligation to love. And it's in that regard somewhat similar to a 30 or 50 or 100-year mortgage, however many years the Lord gives you, that it is one that you must pay frequently. It is one you must pay regularly. But it's not one that you have to pay out of your own resources. It's not one that you must dig deep and balance your checkbook and make sure you've got enough money in the bank before you pay on that debt of loving one another. For it's paid for by Christ, that in his love for you, he's provided everything you need to love your brother, your sister in the Lord. He's even given you everything you need to love not just your brother or sister in the Lord, but to love those who hate you. For when did Christ die for us? While we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so even while we were enemies of Christ, he loved us. And so we can, in confidence, we can look at this and we can see, not do we have the resources to pay? Do we have the ability to pay back what we owe, this debt of love? And this is what we see in verses 21 and 22, that we see not our own inability. We see the Lord's rich provision. We see his giving freely to us. And so in verses 21 and 22, we see that Paul boldly writes and says, confident of your obedience. And he says, I write to you. But his confidence goes even bigger than that. For if Paul was simply confident and just wrote him a letter, he would have had no need to return Onesimus back to Philemon. But Paul is so confident, he sends not just a letter, But he sends Onesimus himself, where Philemon, he could have mistreated him. He could have subjected him back to slavery. He could have thrown him in prison until he repaid every last cent that was owed. But Paul sends Philemon back. He also even encourages Philemon to prepare a guest room for me. And if you go back to verse 17, you see what this means is that as Philemon was to receive Onesimus just as he would receive Paul, that Philemon should be not just preparing a guest room for Paul, but he should be preparing a guest room for Onesimus. So he who had only been in the servants' quarters or the slaves' quarters before now was to be treated as an honored guest in the master's house, in the seat of honor at the table, for this is the way that Christ had loved Philemon. It's the way that Christ has loved you and has loved me, that he takes us from the place of shame and puts us into the place of honor. That if you were to give this task to somebody outside of the Lord who did not know the Lord's forgiveness, who did not know the Lord's grace, this would be an impossible task. This would be a task incomprehensible. How can I receive back this slave who owes me so much? Not just receive him back to allow him to work off his debt, but to cancel his debt, to take on his debt myself, and to treat him as an honored guest. That this would be an impossible thing to consider. But this is not impossible with God. For this is, as we see consistently through the Bible, that God prepares us for each and every situation we find ourselves in. That he has prepared us ahead of time to do the good works he's appointed for us. That he has caused affliction in our lives. He's caused tribulation in our lives. He's caused suffering in our lives that we would grow stronger, not through asceticism or nihilism, but through an understanding of Christ's love for us. That through those moments of suffering, through those moments of tribulation, through those moments of loss, we would see Christ's love even greater. We would see it even stronger. And so when that next challenge comes, we don't look to our own inability. We don't look to our own weakness. We go back and we look to Christ. We look to the way he has provided for us consistently. And we say, I don't know how, God, but I know you will provide for me through this. I can rest in that promise that you will work this thing out, this present suffering, this present challenge, this present call to righteousness out for my good as I love you and I trust in you. That there's something of this that we can understand in the sports world. I think most of you enjoy college athletics, and so we can look to, I think it was the late 80s, early 90s, and potentially even still today, the UNC women's soccer team. That they were unrivaled in their success, that they, hands down, were the best team around. And the reason they were so good wasn't just their own ability, but it was that they practiced so hard. That one of their players famously has said that we looked forward to the games because the games were easy compared to our practice. The games were like a vacation compared to how hard we trained and how hard we practiced. That this idea that they had been prepared ahead of time for those challenges they were to face, when they then reached the challenges, they weren't all that difficult, it turns out. And could ask you a trick question, and it's my prerogative, so I will. Who was the second best men's basketball team from 1964 to 1975? It has to do with the first example I just gave you, and it might help you to think, who was the best men's basketball team from 1964 to 1975? UCLA Bruins, yeah, with John Wooden. They won 10 out of 12 national championships. 10 out of 12, 7 in a row. It's been unrivaled since. It will likely never fall as a record. And so the trick question is, the second best men's basketball team in that same period of time, was the second string at UCLA, that they were the second best team. And so as they prepared, as they practiced, as they played against one another, they got to a game like, this starting lineup is a joke compared to who we've got coming off the bench. And that you would have people drafted higher who weren't even starters on the UCLA team because they were so good, they were so committed, that they had been so well prepared ahead of time. And so it is in our Christian faith, in our Christian walk, brothers and sisters, that even today, I know many of you are facing a variety of challenges, challenges of obedience, challenges of loss, challenges of suffering, challenges of wondering what is next, what is God doing for me through this trial and this affliction. And yet, it is clear, God's promises are clear that he is working them out for his glory and for your good. And even more than that, he has prepared you for this moment. He has been working together through the history of your life, even the history of the world, to ensure that you are ready for the challenge that you face even today. And so, whether it is a challenge of overcoming besetting sin, of grieving with hope, of confidently facing tomorrow, that the Lord has prepared you for that. That he, just as much as he has been since the creation and before the creation of the world, providing all you need for life and godliness, so too, even now, he will provide what you need. And so you can go boldly forth, and just as confident, as bold as Paul was towards Philemon, we can be bold in our confidence of the Lord's work, of obedience to righteousness, because it's not us who's working it out. It's not us who is earning a higher standing through righteousness, but it is Christ who's transformed our hearts. It is Christ who has forgiven us. It is Christ who has equipped us to do the work of his church. And so we can boldly and confidently obey the commands that he has set before us, that we can go knowing that he himself will provide. And finally, as we conclude this sermon as well as the letter, just notice a few things out of these final greetings, these final blessings. These greetings we see are from Epaphras, as I think we mentioned in the first week. The only two places we see him in the New Testament are Colossians and here, where he was seen as a fellow prisoner, one who had testified to Paul of the work of Christ at Colossae. He had raised up his fellow believers consistently in prayer, asking that the Lord would continue to provide for them. We see several others. I won't go into them, but their story is interesting. If you have some Bible study aid, I would encourage you to look through those names. So Mark, I think here is John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, to read through their stories to see how God has worked, was working at this place and in this time. That here, I'll at least just point out Aristarchus to you as one of particular useful further study. Here was a Thessalonian who was actually seized by the mob in Ephesus. He traveled with Paul to Italy. He was a faithful companion, that he is described as a fellow captive in the letter to Colossians, that the Lord, just as much as he was working in Paul's life, as much as he was working in Philemon's life, he was also working in these groups of believers as they were traveling in their seemingly separate journeys. Paul headed off to Rome for eventual execution, Aristarchus with him, Luke traveling as a companion, Demas, who eventually would fall away and go to pursue other work, John Mark, who had fallen away once and had returned, and then to the church there at Colossae, who were largely, we don't hear much of them as far as them sending out other missionaries. We don't see of them continuing on in any real way with the work of Paul. Yet here for this moment, the Lord has them placed side by side so that they can encourage one another, that they can benefit from one another, that they can see the work of the Lord unfold. And this is indicative even in the benediction there in verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We should see that this your, that it is actually a plural your, that this is a your all's spirit, that this is, as we see in verse 3, that verse 2, verse 1 and 2, that it's written to three folks, and that here Paul, he's also concluding that there would be grace of Christ informing that fellowship of those three leaders, that the grace of Christ would be with them, and not just individually, but as a whole. And this is, we know this. We know that in, even in our earthly families, that we are all individuals, but that we comprise one family, and that we can speak of things as a family affair, that somebody could write a card to a family, maybe mentioning each individual, maybe not, maybe simply saying, you know, to such and such, greetings, blessings, you know, we think of you often, that there is this air even in our earthly families. And so, how much more so in the family of God, that while clearly the individuals matter enough for Paul to send a slave back to be reconciled, but it is also all about the whole, that even Paul and his companions as they journey to Italy, the Colossians as they remain there in Colossae, that they're still part of one family, that there is one spirit that rules over them, that holds them together, that is to be filled with the grace of Christ. And this grace is what enables such bold action. It is what transforms lives. And to my knowledge, I don't know that any of us or Rose Hill Presbyterian Church has received such a letter from any of those individuals I mentioned in my introduction. I don't know that anyone has called us to bold and radical discipleship and obedience in Christ. And yet, we do have one letter. We do have the Word of God written to us that expects certain behavior out of us. It calls us to bold action. It calls us to costly and radical discipleship. And it also contains the promises that the Lord Jesus, that He will be the one who provides for us each and every step along the way. Let us pray. Father God, we do ask that You would stir up within us Your Spirit, that You would cause us to desire to do the good deeds, the good works that You have prepared ahead of time for us, that we would do them not resting in our own strength, not resting in our own ability, but that we would be resting in You, You who has provided us, even Your own very Son, that we would be reconciled to You. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would strengthen us, that You would encourage us, that You Yourself would be our constant companion and friend and aid. And we pray that You would give us great boldness and confidence as we seek to follow You each and every day. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.